Please take your Bibles and let's stand as we turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to begin reading at verse 13. We'll read down to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 13. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and wanted to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. This is God's holy word. The Apostle Paul came under fire by the Judaizers who had moved into the area of Galatia and had been preaching a false gospel. Paul was the major opponent as they saw it, because Paul was the one who had established these churches. Paul was the one who had initially preached the gospel, and so they had to tear Paul down in order to be able to present what present their message to the Galatians for acceptance. And so they were saying such things as our gospel is a better gospel, and Paul has already said there's only one gospel, this other one's not a different gospel. There is no other different gospel. But they were attacking Paul personally as well. And they were apparently saying things along the lines of, this man is a little insignificant fella. He's only got the backing of a few insignificant folks in Jerusalem. And we're coming to tell you something that's the truth. You need to listen to us because we have greater authority. Who does this guy think he is? As a matter of fact, if you look at him, he was a persecutor of the church. Why should you listen to anything he has to say? Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't hide any of this. He doesn't come out and begin to say, that wasn't me, that was somebody else. He doesn't lie about anything. He's completely upfront about his life prior to his conversion. But he wants the Galatian Christians to understand the great change that God has brought about in his life. And as a result of that change, his new ministry, his new calling. As we look at this, we see Paul giving his testimony. We see him doing something here that he does in the book of Acts a couple of times, where he relates his conversion experience and uses that as the opportunity to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's our basis for giving testimonies in church or giving testimonies to other folks. Talk about what God has done in us and to us and how this relates to who Christ is and what Christ does. So Paul does this here. And one of the things he's doing is he wants the folks to understand that the gospel he preaches is not something that men thought up. It's not something that men taught him to say. He's not just a trained parrot who is coming along simply mouthing words that somebody back in Jerusalem has told him to say. But rather, he has gotten his gospel directly from Christ. It came by special revelation directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. And therefore, his gospel has power and authority and divine sanction behind it. But he also wants them to understand that the Lord had to change him in order for him to be able to present this truth, this gospel. And so we look at Paul's description of who he is and where he came from and what happened and how he didn't get his gospel from man. And we see in it a number of things that are true about us as well, about our conversion experience, which in many ways is similar to Paul's, but in many ways is also different from his. He looks at some things here, and what we're going to look at today is Paul's life before his conversion. Then we're going to look at his conversion. Then we're going to look at what takes place after his conversion. And at least in those areas, we can all relate to that. We can all talk about that. So Paul's life before conversion is found in verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. Paul starts out immediately and says, I once was a persecutor of Christians. I persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what I was like back then. And the term persecution here has to do with systematically seeking out folks to oppress them and to harass them. Paul had a plan for seeking to destroy the church and seeking to persecute Christians. And so he was in the process of living out that plan, of putting it into practice and actively seeking to destroy the church. He says that this organized program of oppression, this organized program of violence, was something that he was engaged in. He did this persecution violently. The ESV uses that term. The actual Greek word is hyperbole. It's a term that means to an exceeding degree, to excess. And so what Paul is saying here is, in his persecution of the church, he went to great lengths to try to destroy Christianity. He went the extra mile in hostility. He thought up things that other people weren't thinking about in order to be able to persecute Christians. He did this with great conviction. And the goal was nothing less than the destruction of the church. If he could kill people and get away with it, he would do so. We first meet up with him in the book of Acts as the folks were getting to that point in our reading on Sunday mornings, where folks began to stone Stephen because of his presentation of the gospel. And we find this young man, Paul, then known as Saul of Tarsus, standing there holding the coats that the men have taken off in order not to get blood all over them as they kill Stephen. And the Bible tells us that Saul is standing there approving of what they're doing. Then we encounter him almost immediately after that in Acts chapter 9 with murder in his heart. And the Bible says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So Paul, in his former life, prior to his conversion, wanted to destroy the church, and he was willing to go so far as murder to do so. If he couldn't get away with that, he would certainly at least arrest folks and bind them and drag them back to Jerusalem to stand trial. He hated Christianity so much. He wanted nothing less than the destruction of the church. And so he describes himself as a zealot. He says that he was advancing in Judaism. He had a plan and he was making progress toward that plan. He had goals in mind for what he wanted to be. He had already answered that question that bosses ask, where do you see yourself in 5 years? And Paul's answer was something along the lines of, in 5 years, I see myself standing with my foot on the neck of the dead corpse of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul thought he was doing. And so he's advancing in Judaism beyond his fellows, beyond his contemporaries. He is, as he describes himself, extremely zealous. He is committed. He is more than committed to the cause of the persecution of Christians and the cause of the advancement of the traditions of the elders. He wants to see this happen. And he says, when I look at the fellows that I grew up with and the men of my own age, I stand out from the crowd. I am more zealous than they are. I am more dedicated to destroying the church than they are. I am more dedicated to the advancement of Judaism than they are. And so he looks at himself and he sees himself in this way. He sees himself as advancing. He sees himself as being zealous for the persecution of the church and the defense of Judaism. And what he's defending when it comes to the defense of Judaism is described by Paul as the traditions of the fathers. It's an extremely important thing to remember. The belief system that Paul's defending is the traditions of the elders, the traditions of the fathers. You see, the Pharisees in Jesus' day and in Paul's day were guilty of placing mere human tradition above divine revelation. They wanted to place man-made rules over the commands of God. And so what happened was the rabbis had come along, and before the time of Christ, and it was certainly true in the time of Christ and in the time of Paul, the rabbis had come along and they had taken the Ten Commandments and they had divided the Old Testament law into 613 commandments. Okay, 10's not enough. They came up with 613. 365 of these are negative, thou shalt not. And 248 are positive, thou shalt. That's the way they had come up with it. And in connection with each one of these, each one of the 613 things, they had drawn arbitrary distinctions between how you could do what was permitted and how you were to avoid those things that were not permitted. And so they divided all of this up and they rationalized everything out and they came up with all these rules and regulations on what was permitted and what was not permitted. They were taking every single possible detail of Jewish life and they were dividing it up so that they had some rule somewhere to regulate it somehow. Of course, they were also pretty good at getting around their rules as well. But part of this whole idea was, how can we also do what we want at the same time that we obey what we're saying? And so, just to give you the example of the Sabbath day's journey, remember, that was a an understanding that the Pharisees had, that you could only travel so far. It was a Sabbath day's journey from your home. But if you wanted to take a long trip on the Sabbath day, what you would do is you would go the day before or the week before, and you would go however long that particular distance was that was considered a Sabbath day's journey from your home. And there you would take some string and you would tie a little box around some sticks. And you'd set it up, and that would be your home. And you could go from one home to the other without actually traveling any distance because you're still in your home. And so they set up these little way stations along the way, and they could make a long trip on the Sabbath and convince themselves they'd never left home. Don't leave home without it, a little box of string, so that you can establish your own little way station on the way. And so they were not only good at dividing everything up in the way that they thought it should be obeyed, but they were good at getting around their own rules. Paul was like this as well. This, incidentally, was oral tradition that the rabbis had come up with, and in Jesus' day, it was passed on by word of mouth. But it eventually became written down, and so by the 2nd century A.D., it was written down and became known as the Mishnah, which is basically the rabbi's take on what the Word of God has to say. Then there is an even further commentary on the Mishnah that's added on top of that. And Jews today don't study the Old Testament law. They study the Mishnah or the commentary on the Mishnah. So sometimes they're like two generations removed from the actual Word of God, and they don't even know what the Word of God says. This system that these folks were engaged in was attacked by the Lord Jesus Christ very clearly. You remember in Mark chapter 7, at one particular point, the disciples of Jesus come in and they do not ceremonially wash their hands before they sit down to eat. And the Pharisees get upset And they called Jesus on the carpet for allowing his disciples to eat with unwashed hands, meaning ceremonially unwashed hands. And then Mark, who's writing his gospel at the behest of Peter, we think, in order to explain to a Gentile audience what this whole thing's all about, says this. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders." Oh, incidentally, in this passage throughout where you find the word wash, it's the word baptize or baptism. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, baptize. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing, baptizing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. Now, our Baptist friends will say, yeah, we can see how you can immerse a cup. We can see how you can immerse a pot. And then they kind of hold back and say, but a dining couch? They can't figure out how in the world somebody, every time they want to eat, goes out and dunks his dining couch in the water. It's because that's not what they're doing. The Presbyterian tells you, you can do it by sprinkling, which is what they were doing. But that's just a Presbyterian remark on what Scripture has to say here. Let's come back to the text, which says, "And the Pharisees and scribes ask him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?'" Okay, so that's their problem. "And he said to them, 'Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And so the Lord Jesus places these two things in contrast, in conflict with one another. Jesus says, on the one hand, here is the very clear commandment of God. And on the other hand, you have raised up in opposition to this commandment the tradition of men. And you're more zealous for those traditions than you are for the actual commandment of God. So that's what Paul was like. He was zealous for the traditions of his fathers. Now, you and I can identify with Paul in that you also had some kind of life prior to conversion. Or you may have been a persecutor of the church, just like Paul was. There are many folks that come to Christ from the viewpoint of having been persecutors of the church, of the Lord Jesus, or of Christians. You may have been indifferent to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You just didn't care. You didn't go. You didn't care if anybody else did, but hey, it doesn't affect you. Or you may have been raised by Christian parents in a Christian home and have been brought to church and Sunday school and taught all of those things all of your life. So you've got some background somewhere. But when you were converted, many of those things, your life prior to conversion was left behind. Whatever you trusted in before was replaced by trust in Christ. If you were trusting in money, you now trust in Christ. If you were trusting in fame and everything else, now you're trusting in Christ. If you were trusting in your church attendance, now you're trusting in Jesus Christ. Whatever you were zealous for has been replaced by zeal for Christ. You have become a new creature in Christ, Paul says. But how does that happen? How does a person become a new creature in Christ? And so Paul goes on and he relates very briefly his conversion. He says in verse 15, "But when he," it's God, "who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus." And so Paul starts out by relating something about himself that's true of all of us. And that is that he was one of the elect of God. Every true Christian can say that. Not in pride, not in arrogance, but as fact. For the purpose of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, to be done as God would have it to be done, Paul had to, first of all, by God, be elected to salvation and then set apart for that particular calling that God would call him to at that particular specific ministry. And so he shows what's true of you and me, of genuine converts. He was chosen by God from before the foundation of the world, and he was set apart and called by God to fulfill a particular task. He describes this as being set apart from before birth. Now, that's the same word, set apart. It's the same word that the Holy Spirit uses in Acts 13 when the Holy Spirit himself calls Barnabas and Saul to become missionaries. Now, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, quote, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." End quote. Same word, set apart to me. So the church is to set these men apart to this particular calling. God, from before the foundation of the world, set Paul apart for this particular calling. It's being set aside for a particular task. And Paul says about himself in Romans chapter 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Notice how calling and being set apart go together in Scripture. Now, he says God did this from before my birth, but he really is also saying God did this from way before my birth. Because in Ephesians chapter 1, he says God did this from before the foundation of the world. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And so Paul relates to all of us that God's choice, God's election, took place in eternity in the past. That's way before our births. That's way before Paul's birth. And unless you think, well, this is just Paul talking. No, Jeremiah talks the same way. God says to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." That word consecrated is the Hebrew equivalent of the New Testament word that's translated here, set apart. It's important to realize that this election of Paul had nothing to do with God looking at Paul and seeing that Paul would later on have faith, looking at Paul and seeing that Paul would later on be a good missionary, looking at Paul and seeing that Paul would become a writer of New Testament letters. It had nothing to do with any foreseen merit on the part of Paul. Election has nothing to do with who you will become or who you are at all. It has to do with God's choosing his people. Paul didn't become one of the chosen of God because God thought he would do a good job as a missionary. He didn't choose Israel because of anything that he saw in Israel. He reminds the Israelites back in Deuteronomy 7, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." The Israelites were running the risk of getting a swelled head, getting puffed up with pride. "Oh, God delivered us from the mightiest nation on the face of the earth. We must really be something." Now, God says, "No, you're a pathetic bunch of little losers. I didn't rescue you. I didn't choose you because you were such a great number of people. You're a small band in comparison with nations on earth. I chose you because I am keeping the oath that I gave to your fathers. I love you and I love them." You see, Scripture tells us over and over again, lest we get swell-headed, that God chooses the base things and the unimportant things of the world to confound those things that are. He chooses the things that are not to confound the things that are. And so when we look at ourselves, we need to realize that's who we are. That's our standing in Christ. God chose us not because we're great, but because we're not. Think about that for a minute. God chose us not because we're great, but because we're not. Because He loved us. Just because He loved us. Not anything in us. In 1 Samuel 12, he says, "For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Myself." So, lest you become puffed up with pride, lest you become someone who thinks, you know, God chose me because I'm a great guy. God over and over and over again says to His people in Old Testament and New Testament, that's not the case. The case is, A, I determined I will glorify My name, and B, I chose you simply because I love you. But it's not anything that you are or have done or will do, but because I love you. And I'm going to keep My promise and save you. God set Paul apart for this ministry by His grace alone. Paul is not the obvious choice. If you were looking around for somebody to be one of the greatest missionaries on the face of the earth, would you choose the guy who is the most active opponent of Christianity alive on earth at that time? Or would you go to one of the other disciples and say, okay, it's time now for one of you guys to step up and become the apostle to the Gentiles? Paul was the one who was chosen, not for the obvious choice, but because God chose him. And so here's the thing that's very humbling that we need to remember. Election is God's choice of you, not your choice of God. Jesus said it in John 15, verse 16. "You did not choose Me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in My name, He may give it to you." God chose you, not you chose God. Then in time, God effectually, by His grace, called Paul to all these things. See, in the proper plan of time, Paul was born. God set him apart from before his birth, set him apart from before the time he ever created anything. And then time unrolls, and lo and behold, it reaches the point where Paul is born, and then he grows up, and then in his life as an adult, God effectually calls him by His grace. And He gives him the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells the Thessalonian Christians the same thing. He says, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved of the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this He called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." So think about it in this way. You have to think about it in this way. God chose His elect. Then time unfolds. The elect are born. They grow up and they come to that particular point in their lives that God has ordained. And God calls you to saving faith in Jesus Christ by the gospel. So Paul exercises his faith in Christ as a result of his having been called. Now, Paul is different from you and me in the sense that uniquely Paul receives a revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ in order to become an apostle of Christ. That happened on the road to Damascus. He relates that in Acts chapter 9. As he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting." Now, that was unique to Paul. That was unique to Saul of Tarsus. It doesn't happen to you and me in the same way. You do experience a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Yes, that's necessary. But you do not receive a special revelation of Jesus Christ because you're not being called to be one of the apostles. And then Paul was empowered in service to Christ. Following his effectual calling, he was called and commissioned to take Christ to the Gentiles. And so he relates to us this also happened on the Damascus Road and was confirmed again later on. And Paul tells this story. When you read through the book of Acts on a couple of occasions, we first of all have Luke telling us what happened to Paul. And then a couple of times in the book of Acts, Paul tells what happened to Paul. In Acts chapter 26, he's standing before King Agrippa and he's giving his testimony. And he's relating the facts that we find here, but he adds to it some things that are going on internally with himself and the Lord Jesus. He tells us a little more than Luke relates in that first account. And when we had all fallen to the ground, Paul says, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Okay, thus far, it's the same thing as Acts chapter 9. But then Paul adds this, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So Paul relates to King Agrippa, not only did Jesus say these things, but then Jesus told me, I've appeared to you for the purpose of showing you who I am, but I've also appeared to you to let you know that I will appear to you again in the future. And I've appeared to you to tell you that you are my chosen instrument to be my apostle to the Gentiles. And here's the message you're going to preach. It's God who changes Paul's relationship to God. It's God who empowers Paul to fulfill this new task as apostle to the Gentiles. Now, Paul says, my first reaction was not to go out and seek confirmation of this from any man. He didn't immediately go somewhere and say to someone, you know, I just had this vision. What do you think? You think it's real? He knew it was real. He didn't question this. He didn't have to go and seek confirmation. He didn't have to go and consult. He didn't run to Jerusalem automatically to talk to the apostles. He says he went away into Arabia and then returned to Damascus. Now, that trip is mentioned here by Paul. When you look in the book of Acts for that trip, it happens in the blank space between Acts chapter 9, verse 25 and Acts chapter 9, verse 26. Chapter 9, verse 25 says, Paul's gotten into hot water. Okay, he's become a Christian, he's begun preaching, and lo and behold, people don't like it, and they're about ready to kill him. And so some of his friends, it says his disciples, took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Okay, this is how he escapes from Damascus. Then the next verse says, and when he had come to Jerusalem. And Paul says to us, that's 3 years later. Okay. 3 years later. He goes to Arabia first, then he comes back, and then to Damascus, and then he goes up to Jerusalem 3 years later. Now, you also, if you're a Christian, have been elected by God for salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. You also have been effectually called by the Holy Spirit to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul was. And you also have been empowered by the Holy Spirit to serve Christ. Now, you may not be called to be an apostle. You may not be called to be a missionary or a pastor, but you are called, every one of us is called, to be a full-time Christian who is to serve Jesus Christ day in and day out. And for that, you need the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's something that God gives to all of His people. So Paul's told his conversion experience, and now he tells what happens after his conversion. So then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went to the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They were only hearing it said, He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. Takes the slow route to Jerusalem here. He indicates it's not until 3 years later, after his conversion, that he finally gets to Jerusalem, and then he sees Peter and James, and he only spends 15 days there. He doesn't go up in order to sit down and learn from them what the gospel is supposed to be. He's already been preaching the gospel by this time. He has spent 3 years, and we don't know anything about that 3 years. You could speculate all you want to. Seminarians are often told, you know, Paul spent 3 years in Arabia. You need to spend 3 years in the desert and seminary learning the Christian faith. And there's something to be said for that, actually. Learning the Bible, learning how to preach. You've got to imagine what's going on in Paul's mind. Suddenly his world is turned completely upside down. Suddenly the one he's been persecuting he sees as the Lord of glory. Suddenly the God that he thought he worshipped is revealed to him as the triune God. Suddenly he realizes everything I know about the Bible is wrong. So maybe he did go into the desert and spend 3 years studying the Old Testament scriptures and seeing how they truly applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, finally he gets to Jerusalem. And he doesn't come to be instructed, but to present what he's been doing there and to continue to preach the gospel. So he gets there, and Acts chapter 9 tells us what happens. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Just imagine, you know, he finally gets there. The last they had seen this guy, he had left on his way to Damascus 3 years before, and he was persecuting the church, and he was known as the guy who was dragging people in front of the council for a trial. He was the one who was blaspheming God. He was the one who wanted to kill Christians. And now he's coming back saying he's a Christian. And they whoa, hey, hang on just a minute here. We're not too sure about this. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. So he sees Peter, he sees James, he talks with them, he tells them what he's been doing. And now, guess what? Paul does what Paul does. He goes out and he begins to preach in the marketplaces at Jerusalem. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. Okay, it doesn't take him 2 weeks. Paul's already got death threats. Already there are people that want to put him to death. And so when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea, and they sent him off to Tarsus. They take him, they say, if Paul stays here, they're killing. This is not the time and the place. They take him down to the seaport at Caesarea. They put him on a boat, and they say, go home. Go home right now. So he goes back to Tarsus, which is his home, which incidentally is what he says. It's in the region of Syria and Cilicia. That's where Tarsus is. So he goes back. But he leaves behind him rumors. He has not had, in that 15 days, time to get well known outside of a certain number of folks in Jerusalem. And so there are churches all throughout Judea that have heard about Paul, but they have never met Paul. And they're not familiar with him. He has not had a chance to visit with them, nor is it God's will for him to visit with them at this time. So all they know is that they've heard this message, and that the message is that the fellow that used to be the greatest persecutor of the Christian faith is now not only a believer, but guess what? He's now preaching the gospel that he once denied. And their result is they began to rejoice in God's grace, and they gave him the glory for saving Paul and turning him in not only to a believer, but also a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a reputation. Can it be said about you that you have a reputation among those who've never met you? Does your reputation precede you? Is it a good reputation, I guess? Is it one of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, or is it a bad reputation and one of denial? When I was converted, I had a couple of friends who are older than I am, who had been at college before me, and husband and wife, and he was getting ready to head off to seminary in Jackson before I even became a Christian. And so one day we sat in the dining hall, and they witnessed to me, and what they didn't know was they were really getting through to me on a number of points. They scored a number of points. But being the unbeliever that I was at that particular moment, I did what unbelievers do, which was I just said, it doesn't matter. That's irrelevant. I shrugged it off. But they really had scored some points that came back. The Lord used later on. Now they probably went away from there scratching their heads, thinking, why didn't this fellow listen to us? I don't think they went away from there saying, "Oh, he's just hopeless." Maybe they went away from there praying for me. Anyway, the Lord converted me, and I a few years later ended up sitting across the dining room table from them in their house in Jackson, Mississippi. And we were talking about that, and they said, "You know, we heard that you had become a believer." It's a rumor. Kind of made its way down there before I ever did. A rumor about Paul made its way to churches around Judea before Paul ever made his way there. Now, you and I are not to seek to be known by men or to receive glory from men. And yet, do others know of your faith and glorify God because of you? That's what Paul's talking about here. That's how we can apply that to us. It's not that we seek glory from men, but as we seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, have others heard about what God has done for us? So we ought to strive for a particular kind of reputation, and it's a reputation that brings glory to God and not to us. It's a reputation that I would put in this way about myself, and I'm going to put it in this way about you also, that men may glorify God for saving the likes of you. That's what Paul says about himself, that men will glorify God for saving the likes of Paul, that men will glorify God for saving the likes of me. God would glorify His own name for saving the likes of you. And that's what Paul's interested in. That's what we ought to be interested in. That God would receive the glory, and that the glory would be God saved him. If God can save him, God can save anybody. Maybe God can save me. That's the impact, I think, that we ought to strive for in the presentation of our testimony, as Paul did, in the presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you saved the likes of Paul. I thank you that you saved the likes of me and of each one that's a Christian here. Father, there's nothing in us that should make us prideful in any way, nor do we should all echo what Paul says about the things that we once were proud of before our conversion, that there's so much sewage, really, especially in relationship to knowing Christ. Father, no matter how proud we once were of things, we're so proud of Christ, so proud of your grace, so proud of your love, so proud of the gospel. May that shine forth at all times. May we have a reputation as those who've been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are redeemed by His blood, those who love Christ and seek to serve Christ. May that be our reputation, so that you receive the glory and not we. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.